Sometimes we think the church is just a perfect place to come because everything's perfect. The people are perfect. They look good. They smell good. They act good. You know, nothing's wrong in the church. You know, it's just a perfect environment. And when you read the Bible, you find out that anything is farther from the truth than the church is perfect. No, there are flawed people that make up God's perfect church, but it's got a bunch of us sinning people. And so when we come in to this perfect environment, God is kind of bringing us more toward the model of what He desires, but you'll never find any church that is perfect. They're all messed up in one way or another. And the church in Corinth, they had all kinds of divisions going on, factions. You'd probably find one family sitting in this part of the church, another family in that part of the church. One person's fallen asleep because one Bible teacher is coming in and teaching. And then when their favorite teacher comes in, they're wide awake. And then there's another one that's bad-mouthing, you know, the other teacher. There was just all sorts of factions. And in that city, people were coming out of a just a radical lifestyle, sinful kind of lifestyle. I mean, we all come out of a sinful lifestyle, but they had in that, it was such a corrupted city that if you had the term that you were Corinthianized, that you were really a radical, debauched kind of sinner. They had the Temple of Love there, Aphrodite. 1,000 priestesses would come down and seduce people to go and worship, and they would worship in a sexual way. It was just a very radical city. I mean, you think Waikiki, you go down there. I know it's a real tourist town, Waikiki, and so was Corinth in some ways. It was a real commercial city, Corinth was. But Waikiki, you know, there are a lot of activities that happen down there that are really think very sinful kind of activities. And I know a lot of people in this room went down to Waikiki and did a lot of things that they're ashamed of. But there were those type of people in the church now, and they hadn't come out of many of those lifestyles. Some of them were still practicing certain sins, although they were in the church. And some of the people that were maybe prominent in the church were living lifestyles in immorality, and the church began to be puffed up. Oh, look at the freedom we have. You know, we still are doing the work of the Lord, and we have a man living with his mother-in-law. As we get to chapter 5, you'll find that Paul finally says, man, if that guy doesn't repent, kick him out of the church. And so you find that they had a lot of problems within the church. It's a corrective letter. Paul is dealing with problems. He's dealing with a lot of things that we deal with in the church today. And we have to realize God's institution of the church, Him being the head. Oh, that's perfect. That's great. But there's a bunch of people that are in it that are not perfect. And what we're doing is we're learning how to be more like Christ. And eventually, one day, when we're face-to-face with Him, then we will be complete. But until that time, there's going to be problems. And that's what we see. And we see there are problems with the factions within the church. There are those that are putting Paul on a pedestal, putting Apollos, Peter. There's a lot of factions in the church and a lot of kind of hero worship, you might say. And so a lot of those in the church were puffed up with pride. In fact, they were putting down Paul, downgrading Paul and upgrading themselves. And so we're going to see this morning the kind of attitude that Paul would want us to have a servant kind of attitude, to have a steward. The title of the message is Steward of God's Mysteries. And so when you think about being a servant and being a steward, it means coming out of ourselves and abandoning ourselves, our old reputation, and coming into that Christ-like attitude and really giving God our best. And so Paul talks about that. I was reading a story of a fella, very conceited church member, probably like some in the church in Corinth, who thought himself a very great Christian. And he visited the church's Sunday school class, and the Sunday school director asked him to say a few words before the boys and girls. And so he stood there very pompously and said, "Do you know why? Why do you think people think I'm a Christian?" And there was a long silence and a pause, and it got kind of embarrassing. And one little voice in the back of the little classroom said, "Because they don't know you?" You see, I wonder if three people who knew you best were to write a 25-word or less biographical sketch of who you are, what would they say? Be interesting. What would you like them to say? Well, I would like people to say good things about me and my Christianity. And we want to live that way. Here's another little test. Give a one-word description of the reputation of each of these names. Now, this is an audience participation, so you can shout out something. Just one word. Charles Darwin. There you go. That's what I was looking. Well, you were in the first service. Thank you. Yeah, that. I mean, all of those are you know, true. But if you don't answer what I have down here, you're not right. So, I had evolution. Charles Manson. There you go. Okay. Now we're shooting on all cylinders here. Now we're going here. Mother Teresa. I knew you'd say that. It's not what I have down. Mercy, yeah. She really had a mercy ministry, didn't she? How about Saddam Hussein? Yeah, but we already used that one. Remember what they used to call him? Of Baghdad? Butcher, right. Butcher of Baghdad. Okay, Billy Graham. Evangelist, right. Now you're a little hesitant. You're going, well, I want to say what Bill's got in his paper, so you're kind of holding back a little bit. I feel that tension here. Right, evangelist. All of you will get this one. Judas Iscariot? Betrayer. Yeah, right on. Now, what if we put your name in there? Or my name? You know, what would come up? You see, because we're all kind of generating a reputation in some way or another. Remember what Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:24, "The sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." So you see, we're all developing a reputation. It might take a lifetime for you in your reputation. But you see, sometimes it's unexpectedly, and it's in a moment you can gain a reputation. I think of Stephen. Remember Stephen, he comes on the scene in chapter 6 of Acts, and he's one of the deacons in the church, and then in chapter 7 he's martyred. Oh, he didn't have a long life. He kind of came and went, but man, does he have a legacy. First martyr of the church. You see, Paul, he took a long time building a reputation. And then instantaneously, at his conversion, he moved. In fact, his career, he had a career change. He was a new man, a new direction in his life, a new calling, a new reputation. His first reputation, very impressive. Oh, boy. People are going, now this guy is somebody. You know, he's in the who's who of the ecclesiastical elite. This man is really going. In fact, it says here we have something about his reputation before he was a Christian. He says of himself, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is of the law, found blameless." Wow, that's quite a resume. You see, you find that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, and in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. Oh, what a resume. He was a somebody in the world. But then the last part of Philippians, notice what he says after he comes to Christ. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." He was a somebody in Judaism. He was probably legendary to the Sanhedrin that single-handedly Paul's going to wipe out Christianity. Because breathing threats of murder against the church, and then he was converted. Wow, radically changed. And when he was changed, he said, I count all things as dung, excrement. He uses that word for the sake of knowing Christ. You see, Paul, after he was converted, after he was saved, he was ashamed of his past, as we should be ashamed. Sometimes I hear people, they give a testimony and almost with relish. Oh man, you should have seen me in the world. Oh yeah, when we were at parties, you know, people would drink this, but oh, I would be drinking, blah, blah. And it's almost like, what do you long for those days? I'm ashamed of the things I did. We should be ashamed of those things. You see, Paul was no longer known for what he was before, but now he was known, he wanted to be known as a servant of Christ and a steward of God's mysteries. And so should that be what we want to be known for. Hey, I just serve Christ. I'm a caretaker of those things that he's given me in the ministry and the gospel and all that. And so that's where we come to here in 1 Corinthians 4. Notice what it says. Let a man in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. Boy, that's a far cry from what the church was doing back then. Hey, the church were taking Paul and Apollos and Peter and putting them on pedestals. Hey, this is my superhero in the faith. I'm after Paul. Man, there's no one like Paul. Yeah, well, I like Apollos. Man, do you hear him speak? Boy, the crowd is spellbound when he preaches. Man, he's just awesome. You know, there's a problem here if you're following after men. Now, we all have favorite teachers and speakers, those that we feel like, man, I really can grow under this person. It was Pastor Chuck for me. And there are a number of guys I really admire, I like. But you see, there's a problem when you follow after them and you have a vicarious relationship with God through them. You're not going to grow the way God wants you to grow. What happens when God takes them off the scene? Or what happens when you find out that they're flawed just like you? There's no superheroes of the faith. You see, we impede our progress with the Lord when we're following after men and we're putting them on pedestals, men or women. And we want to be just like them, and somehow they eclipse Christ. And what Paul is going to do, he's going to take himself and others off that pedestal and have them realize, here's how I want you to think of us and think of yourself and think of all of those in the body of Christ. Because what was happening is it was causing divisions within the body of Christ as they were almost idolizing these certain individuals. In fact, you might call it the first century version of American Idol, but this was Corinthian Idol. They would just put them up on pedestals. It was a popularity contest, you know, kind of a competition. Who's got the biggest fan club? Well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, that kind of thing. Who's got more members? Oh, well, you know, I have, when you hear, you know, this person speak, they're more exciting and more fun. Now, you know, we expect that in the world. You expect it in a political campaign. They're championing their, you know, their candidate. Or maybe in the high school yearbook, you have the most popular man on campus, most popular girl on campus. People magazine, you can find it there, who's hot and who's not. You know, that issue. Oh, we have that, but it shouldn't be in the body of Christ. It shouldn't be in the church. And so Paul is going to take the church, and really, we need to take our lives. He's going to set us straight. This zeal, this misguided zeal, he's going to bring it back on track. And we're going to have a mindset to please God and not to exalt man. So notice what he says first off. He says, let a man, just stop there, those three words, that's important. Because literally it means permit it to be. Permit it in your life. Don't go beyond this. Let it be. Permit this. If you really want to see God move, if you want to see God's power manifest in the church and in your life, permit this in your life. Permit this to happen. In other words, change your mindset. You keep putting people up here and you're down here and other people are down there and some are lower than you, some are higher, and these are the superstars up here. He's saying you need to readjust that from star status to slave status, from superhero to super servant. Start thinking this way. Align your thinking like this, Paul would say, because this is how I think, Apollos thinks, and Peter thinks. You see, Paul refuses. He refuses to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now, probably because he was stoned and beaten and shipwrecked and run out of town. And I mean, God kept him humble. He had a thorn in the flesh. God's got a way of doing that to us. But he really refused to be put on a pedestal when people wanted to put him up there. You see, they wanted to almost treat him on par with Jesus Christ. Boy, that's unnerving, isn't it? Remember when they wanted to worship him in Lystra? Man, he was aghast at that. No, we're men like you. And then they wanted to stone him. And that's how people are. They're fickle. They can be, you know, cheering you on, praising you one day, and then, you know, wanting to see you fail the next. You see, putting Paul on the same par with Jesus, remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 13? He said, I was not crucified for you. You were not baptized into my name. He was just appalled at how they were thinking. So he's saying, now I want your thinking to be a biblical reality, biblical kind of thinking. Here's how, regard us in this manner, he's saying. Let a man regard us in this manner. In other words, put this to your account. That's what that word means, to regard. Put it to your account. Same thing about our salvation. Put it to your account. You were crucified with Christ. Put this to your account. Start thinking this way. Don't think any different. The status, the calling, Paul might say the view of myself had changed when I met Jesus Christ. I made myself of no reputation. Jesus made himself of no reputation. So shouldn't I make myself of no reputation? That's how you're to think of us. You see, that's the first thing to go, our reputation. Everyone has one. Everyone has a reputation, and you might have spent years developing that reputation. But let me say this, reputations are overrated. They're way overrated. No one can ever live up to a reputation. And I'm talking about a good reputation. You see, reputations are like billboards, advertising. But you see, the real product, it never cracks up to that advertisement. It just doesn't. And so Paul, you know, he made himself of no reputation, just as Jesus made himself of no reputation. And, you know, sometimes you might be important in some people's eyes, and that's fine. We need to knock ourselves down to, you know, the proper size. You know, it's just funny how people can have these mental mental views, you know, of people. And you know, when you live with yourself long enough, you know who you are. You know, you got a reputation, well, pretty good, huh? I would say, well, why don't you go ask that guy's wife about his reputation? Does he live up to that? Well, you know, he's got his flaws, but he's a pretty good guy. But you see, he'll never live up to that reputation. And this is why, as Baruch, Jeremiah's great friend, and he was the one that wrote down the prophecies. And at one point, maybe Baruch started thinking, man, Jeremiah is a prophet of God, and I'm right there writing his stuff, you know, and maybe he's thinking a little more highly of himself than he ought. So God speaks to him and said, you seek great things, Barak, for yourself? Seek them not. You see, we need to not exalt ourselves, but we need to see ourselves as we really are, you know, in the eyes of the Lord. The Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he shall add all things unto you. There's the key. Don't seek your own reputation. Don't seek your own righteousness. Seek the kingdom, and God will put things in place. God will work that work. Jesus said, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. So in one sense, whenever we find, you know, I found the older I am in Christ, you know, you think some of these things that you did before you were saved and some of these things that used to haunt you, you know, when you first got saved, you think that they would leave you. I find that they don't. I find that things will pop up into my mind and I'll think of things and I go, where did that come from? Why is that thought coming in? And sometimes I even find myself lingering on that and I'm going, what am I thinking that thing through for? And I'll have to say, Lord, forgive me, Satan. I rebuke you in Jesus' name. The old Bill does not live here. I am a new creation in Christ, and I find that I constantly have to do that. And as you get older in the Lord, it doesn't mean that those thoughts just leave you. But those old things, you have to constantly bring yourself before the throne of God and ask his forgiveness and continue not to seek your life, but to lose your life for Jesus' sake. Jesus said, he who is the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. So if you want to lose your life, be that greatest servant in the body of Christ. Doesn't mean those thoughts and that old pride and maybe some of those sin issues don't come back and want to haunt you. But you find as you serve, as you have that responsibility, as you're glorifying God, there's a tension there to glorify God and that tension where the enemy wants to pull you back and puff you up with pride or overwhelm you with these thoughts of the past life. And Paul, the one writing to us, he said, I am the least of all saints. I think because he was the greatest servant. He saw himself, he really saw himself as the least. Because in our view, as he's in heaven with the Lord now, we can say, in fact, in the brochure that we have for the pastor's conference, the greatest leader, I think, that ever lived, especially in the church. Paul would never say that of himself. But I think he was and is because he saw himself as the least. But notice what Paul is telling us, let a man regard us in this manner as servants. Here it is, servants of Christ. The term there in the Greek is huperitis. Huperitis, made up of two Greek words, hupo, under, and eritis, rower. It means under rower. Regard us as under rowers. Now, what's that? Well, back in the days of Roman warships, if they were going to attack another vessel or an attack plan, they had the under rowers. Maybe you've seen these galleys, the ships, the warships. And they would have three tiers of oars. The longer oars, the guys on the top, and then on a next bank down, shorter oars, and then the bottom, even shorter oars. And so these oarsmen were the huperites, and they were the under rowers. And so when they would attack in unison, they would row at the command of the oarsmen. They would row and they would all be in unison so they can make some good time. But you see, that's what the Lord is telling us. We are like the under rowers. We're like the slaves because they were the slaves in the galley to row the Roman warships. And so we are subordinate. We wait on the command of our superior, Jesus Christ. You see, as we're serving him, servants of Christ. You know, I think sometimes we can think, well, I think I'm a servant of the Lord, and I think we're all servants of the Lord. But you know, sometimes I can deceive myself. I think certain things in my mind, and I want to be way up here, and then sometimes a reality check comes from the Holy Spirit, and I go, oh, man, I'm way far away from that, you know, and I think that's good. And you see, when we think of ourselves as servants, when we read the Bible, sometimes you find that servanthood is illustrated by Jesus Christ in some of the encounters he had. Remember that man, the centurion, who had a servant that was sick, and he came to Jesus, and Jesus said, I'll go to the home and heal him. And the man said, oh, no, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my house. If you just speak the word, he will be healed, because I'm a man, I'm under authority, I have superiors over me, but I'm also in authority. I have servants under me. I tell them what to do, and they do it. You know, and my superiors tell me what to do, and I do it. And I can see that you're under authority in the heavenly realm, and so just speak the word. And Jesus said, boy, I've not found greater faith in all of Israel. You see, Jesus identified faith and obedience. Faith and obedience equals servanthood of Christ. You see, so I look at my obedience to the Lord and my faithfulness to that obedience, and I can really judge what kind of a servant I am. Because I can kid myself. And usually if you're up front or you're part of a church, people go, oh, you're a great servant, a great servant. Oh, okay, I'm only a great servant in that I'm obeying the Lord. Because you could fool, you know, there are people that fool others just by having that position. But we don't want to be fooled. We don't want to pretend being a servant of Christ. We want to be the real thing, because the Lord knows if we're the real thing or not. You see, a servant of Christ, they don't seek their own credit. They don't seek their own glory, but they seek that glory of the Lord. And you see, if you're a servant, I think it's so, you know, so typical of human nature, and I think I might have mentioned it last time, where the Lord said, he who's the greatest is a servant of all. And so I'm sure the disciples right then started serving, but they tried to outserve each other. And then they were debating, who's the greatest servant? You see, we do that. It's like, well, I'm serving now, so I must be, you know, and we kind of do that. You see, these under rowers, you know, they're not trying to out row the next guy and be the greatest oarsman. I'm going to get the golden medal for the greatest oarsman because I'm the greatest under rower. No, we don't do that. We don't look to our own reputation. I think the Lord knocks us down to size, and he only does it that we might really come to a realization of who we are in Christ. And being content and that satisfaction and the joy of who we are in Christ, and not trying to outdo other people in this reputation and all this phony stuff that passes away. It's not going to come into heaven. But what does come into heaven is being a servant of the Lord. And so he kind of puts us in our place and gives us a perspective in Luke 17. Remember that when he's talking to his disciples, in verse 7, and he says, now you guys, when you have a slave and they're out there plowing or they're out there tending sheep, you don't say to them, oh, come in from the field and come and immediately sit down and eat. You don't say that to your servants. But what you do say is you say, oh, you're done in the field? You're done around the flock? Yeah, the sun's going down. Well, you better get in here, you know, before it gets dark. But you know, when you're in here, prepare me something to eat, and also properly clothe yourself. You've kind of been out in the field all day, you stink a little bit, but you know, wash and prepare yourself, smell good as you're serving me, and after I've eaten and I've drunk, then afterwards you will eat and drink. You see, Jesus is telling that to them, and it's the idea is us serving the Lord. He says that the master does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say. In other words, say of yourself. This is how you're to see yourself as you're serving the Lord. We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. In other words, I'm not even worthy to be in the kingdom of God serving my great king. What an incredible thing that God would call us to serve him. And so he's saying, have that proper perspective. We are unworthy slaves. Literally, it means unprofitable, ordinary, not worthy of praise, deserve no credit, not much good. You see, we know deep down inside what we are, who we are. And so just because the Lord uses our life and does maybe great things through your life or through the church life or whatever, well, you know, just really see who you are. You're just a servant. To God be the glory. Great things he has done, the Bible says. You see, the fact is, and you know this, before we were saved, we were slaves of something or someone. You know, whatever it was, whatever your master passion of your life is, that's what you were a slave to. You see, whatever was on your mind when you woke up in the morning, whatever was on your mind when you went to bed at night, whatever you dreamed about, you see, that was your master passion. That's what you were serving. And I think for many of us, were on our minds way too much. Oh, Jesus, he's God, he's Lord, I'm going to heaven, but we have this little God, me, you know, little me, mini me somewhere, and he kind of gets on the throne, you know, and you know, we think far too much about ourselves. You know, I'm thinking here's the solution for that, and this is why I'm going into this series in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in us can kind of remind us. They'll remember where you came from and who you are and what God has done. Not what anyone else has done, but what God has done in the ministry. Because I think of Peter and John. They would probably, the terminology, maybe, you know, this would be a modern terminology, country bumpkins, you know, we use that. But you see, when they were brought before the elite, educated, sophisticated Sanhedrin, those high and you know, they had rule over all the Jewish religious system, and boy, they really thought themselves something. They didn't think, these hicks from Galilee, they didn't think much of them. But you see, when Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and he began to speak, it amazed them. It took them back. They couldn't handle, you know, what was going on. And they finally, in Acts chapter 4, remember verse 13? They observed the confidence. First of all, the Holy Spirit gave them confidence way beyond the kind of confidence they should have had. Remember, it wasn't too many weeks before that Peter was running in fear for his life. He had no confidence. And now filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, when he denied the Lord, now filled with the Holy Spirit, he comes back. They see the confidence in Peter and John. And they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, just really country bumpkins, hicks from Galilee. And they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Wow, there's the difference, being with Jesus. I don't know about you, but man, that's made the difference in my life. You know, I've said it before. I was such a reclusive kind of guy. You know, I'm thankful for my wife, you know, because she's a real outward kind of girl. But we were almost divorced, you know, before I came to the Lord. If it wasn't for the Lord and I'd gone on in that old life, I'd probably be living in a cave somewhere. You know, and with my little water jug coming down for water, you know, not wanting to see any people. But you see, what we were before, you know, what we were before Christ, and now what we are after Christ. You see, untrained men, what they saw before and what they see afterwards, because they saw both. They saw Peter run. They saw Peter just fearful, and now there was something about him. You see, the thing that they didn't see is that they were still with Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was now activated in Peter's life and sharing in all that God is. All that Jesus had displayed on earth was now coming through Peter by the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything that Jesus is displayed through Peter and they couldn't handle it. They didn't understand it because he wasn't the guy that they saw before. He's something different now. We're not the kind of people we were before. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time and people that are closest to you that are non-saved don't think there's any change, well, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Is there an outward manifestation of the life of the gospel and the life of Christ coming forth from your life? There certainly was in Peter's life, and that's what they recognized. But do people recognize that in us? Because we've been with Jesus. And are we truly servants? You see, that's what he's getting to. He writes to the Galatians chapter 2, in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. It's not my old life, but it's my new life. Unfortunately, some Christians are half-hearted servants. So easy to make excuses, isn't it? Why we're not serving the Lord? Why we're not full on for the Lord? We're kind of following from afar. Careful. It's what Peter did before he fell, before he backslid. Follow from afar and say, well, yeah, I'm a servant kind of, but, you know, not full on like maybe you might think, Bill, or you're teaching here because I have family obligations. I have a big family. Oh, okay. Well, I have a career. I've been pursuing this career, and I'm getting really close. And, you know, once I nail this down, then I can, you know, really be full on. Or maybe business. Man, I am at the office when the sun comes up, and when the sun goes down, I'm still there. Man, this business is, I'm trying to get this thing going. So you can't really expect me to be a full-on servant, can you? Or school, oh, I'm this close to that degree, and when I get the degree, then I'm going to get full on with the Lord. Or the work environment, Bill, man, these people know I'm a Christian, you should have heard them put me down. I mean, it's all I can do is just to maintain being a Christian, not say too much to them, you know, and they kind of leave me alone. But if I ever try to witness and really be a servant there on the job, man, I am just persecuted. Oh, okay, yeah, I guess that lets you off the hook. You see, we can make up all kinds of excuses. Jesus, when he dealt with people, it's interesting. Some said, hey, I volunteer to follow you. Others, Jesus said, you follow me. Others, you know, he put it out there, and it's interesting the different types of people that you see, you know, around Jesus when he makes the call. You find it in Luke chapter 9. Very interesting. Verse 57, they were going along the road, and someone said, hey, I volunteer, I'll follow you wherever you go. In verse 58, Luke 9, Jesus said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You see, here's the thing about Jesus. And one of the things that we do quite often, we make an altar call so sugar sweet. You know, we make it so easy. Oh, your life's going to be so much better. Oh, things are going to get so good. And we almost deceive people into coming to Christ. You know, and the Lord never did that. He never deceived a disciple. He never got them to follow out of false pretenses. He says, here, count the cost. I'm going to tell you the truth. Here's what's going on. Here's what's going to happen. Are you looking for security? You're not going to get it if you're following me. I don't even have a place to lay my head. I mean, a fox has a hole. I don't have a place to lay my head. I mean, are you looking for it to be easy? A cushy life? Are you looking for glory? Are you looking for retirement benefits? It's not going to be following me. You need to count the cost. You need to consider that mine is a walk of faith, Jesus would say. I'm only passing through this life. I'm not here. I'm not setting down my roots. I'm not building a kingdom here on earth right now. I'm just passing through. Oh, that kingdom will come when I come back. 1,000-year millennial reign. Not now. You see, my life on earth is lived to glorify the Father. That's what he's saying. You see, and when we come to the Lord, we need to realize that. We can't, you know, I'm going to bring my old life with me here, and I'm just going to kind of set it up all around my new life in Christ. No, we need to count the cost. It's not going to be like you think. That's why a lot of people, they start out in the Lord, and a few weeks, a couple months later, they're gone. Where are they? Well, they didn't count the cost. But then in the same vein, notice verse 59, again Luke 9, and he said to another, now he looks at somebody, he says, follow me. And this one said, permit me first to go bury my father. And he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. You see, this man was full of excuses. Jesus knew this was the time for him. Yeah, I'll follow you, the man is in reality saying, at a more convenient time, when I have no family ties, no family obligations. You see, really what he's saying, when I bury my father, you see, my father's still alive. He might die in the next 10, 20, 30, maybe 40 years. And then, you know, at the right time, then I'll follow you. You see, that's what's happening, making excuses. But there's no excuse good enough that you can make for not serving Jesus as a priority. You see, his commandings are his enablings. He said, today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. He said that. That's a clarion call for every one of us. And when we make excuses, we're like this guy. But then notice there's another, verse 61. And another said to him, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Here's a double-minded man. Oh, I will, but I won't. I will, but I got to go back. Kind of back and forth. The Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You see, here's a guy longing for old friendships and family ties and tearful goodbyes, as if serving Christ is the end of life. I'm going to serve you. Oh, let me go back and say, wait a minute. It's a fresh start. It's a new beginning. It's a better value now to your closest friends and your family. You see, these that he's dealing with are like the mixed multitude that Jesus got, or God got out of Egypt. You know, but they missed and they longed for, you know, that life that they left behind. They got him out of Egypt, but they still had the spirit of Egypt in them. You see, we can't have that mixed multitude kind of attitude. You see, you're never going to out-give God, out-serve God, out-do God. He's always going to go abundantly above all you can ask or think. Always. Remember Jesus in Mark 10, verse 29. He talks about the disciples. He said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he should receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution. Ooh, yeah, persecution brings the family close together, doesn't it? And in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. Just amazing how God, you know, we leave sometimes those in the body of Christ are closer to us than blood relatives. It's wonderful when blood relatives are Christians. I mean, that just kicks it to a whole new degree. But, you know, it's interesting how back at the conference we were at Marietta at that time, and guys I hadn't seen for years. Sometimes I'll see them every year, but sometimes guys I'll see, and I haven't really, you know, maybe connected with them for a couple years. But then you connect with them, and it's like, wow, it's like you've never left. There's just something there. There's an attraction that never leaves, whether you don't say hi or say hi at a certain point, and then you come back years later, and then it's just there. You pick up, it's there. And it's just incredible. And that's the family of God. You can't outdo that. God gives more back than we ever give up. Now, David said, Psalm 27:10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord has taken me up. Well, that's interesting. You know, maybe it didn't have the best home life, but you see, we're a product, a lot of stuff our father and our mother, you know, deposited in us, and not all of that is good, But you find that, you know, being a servant of Jesus Christ, it brings a whole new family identity. There are things in my past I don't want to identify with. I want to move as far away from that as possible. I wish it never happened. I wish I had a stable home. But you know what? The Lord has taken me up. I have no excuse. I'm not going to point back there and go, oh, woe is me. Oh, no, the Lord has taken me up. I have a whole new identity. Well, how about friends? Man, friends have really, I've gotten burnt by friends, even Christian friends, and so it's kind of jaundiced, made me a little bit bitter. Wait a minute. What about David? David was hurting over broken friendships. He said that in Psalm 55, 12. He says, for it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I can bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my faithful friend, or my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. You see, even when friends turn away from the Lord and turn against you, being a servant of Jesus Christ in those dark hours will prove a higher calling than the whim of the emotions that took those friends away from the Lord. You're standing on higher ground. You see, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries. Stewards, made up of two Greek words, oikos is house and nomos is to administer, or to administer a house. Kind of like Joseph, when he was taken into Potiphar's house, Potiphar did not trouble himself with anything in the house. Everything was given over to Joseph, and even things were thriving. And the only thing Potiphar had to concern himself with what he ate. And yet Potiphar's wife, boy, she had designs on Joseph. She kept going after him, and he's probably in his early 20s. The hormonal part is raging, and she's saying, lie with me, all the time. She was trying to seduce him. Finally, she grabbed him by the coat, pulled him on the bed, you know, and he wrestled away from her, left his coat. But at one point, you know, she's trying to seduce him. He said, behold, with me, in Genesis 39, around 8 and 9, he said, behold, with me, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he has in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great evil and sin against Potiphar? No, it doesn't say Potiphar, he says God. He knows that God gave me a stewardship here. God is the one that's put me here. How can I violate? How can I go against what God is doing in my life by giving in and sleeping with you? You see, Joseph had a greater obligation to the Lord than he did to the lust of the flesh. And there are a lot of hormones raging. There are a lot of emotions. There are a lot of temptations. Every one of us have the same desire, have the same propensities to do this away from the Lord. But you see, you'll do that away from the Lord when you're not obligated to the Lord like you should be. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of those things. And you see, unless we get that priority, unless we realize we have a greater obligation to our Lord and Master and King who's put us in this calling. What an incredible thing. We don't deserve it. We deserve hell. But what has he done? He's entrusted this to us. How can I go and give in to my passions or give in to the flesh? I will not do it because there's a greater desire for the Lord. You see, Paul said that we are administrate these things, the gospel things. We don't hide them. We don't hide them, but we give them out to others. Also, he goes on, and he says, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. Trustworthy, it's a word that means worthy of being believed. In other words, what you're saying is backed up by the life you're living. Stewards are to be found trustworthy or faithful. Proverbs says, like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. You see, we don't want to be unfaithful. We don't want to, in troubled times, you know, to give in to the flesh or deny the Lord or not to present to God what he deserves. Psalm 15:4 says, a righteous man, he swears to his own hurt and he does not change. We've swore allegiance to the Lord. Are we going to change? I hope not. I hope we don't change. We shouldn't change. But you see, that's what we're called to be. To be faithful stewards, trustworthy stewards. Finally, the Bible says in Philippians 2, verse 5, have this attitude. This is the attitude. This is our thinking pattern. You see, back to 1 Corinthians 4, 1, let a man regard us in this manner, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that he be found trustworthy. Okay, we've got all that down. Then what does Philippians tell us? Have this attitude. Keep this mindset. Have this attitude in yourself from this day forward. Don't change your mindset, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, Philippians 2, 5 to 8, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We need to empty ourselves of ourselves and be obedient to the charge. Remember, faith, obedience equals servanthood and stewards of these things. One last illustration, true story, and you've probably seen the movie or read the book, Through Gates of Splendor, Jim Elliot. Tremendous student. He was an honors student, athlete. He was a national AAU wrestler with academic honors. He graduated. After graduation, he became a professor of philosophy at Washington, in Washington. But he really felt this call to the mission field. And in South America, he met Nate Saint and two other guys, and they began to talk about this unreached tribe, the Alca Indians. They were fierce. No outsiders had ever contacted them. And the challenge was to bring the gospel to these people. They began to learn Alca phrases. They began to make contact with them in a clearing. They were pilots. One of them was a pilot, and they dropped supplies there and machetes and all things that would be helpful for them. And they wanted them to know that they were friends, and so they would yell out friendly phrases to them, that they were not enemies. And finally, they landed at the Arenca River. And before this, as they were planning on going in, one of Jim's close friends, he said, Jim, it's foolish to throw away everything that you've achieved up to this point, to go to some place where you don't know if these people want to receive the Lord. You know, this is just foolishness. And Jim said, and you remember the phrase probably, a man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And Jim Elliot lost his life ministering to the Alca Indians. Not one of those were saved when he first went in there. But Nate's sister, Rachel, and Jim's wife, Elizabeth, they went in and lived among the Alca Indians, and the very people that killed their brother and their husband were converted to Christ. You see, be faithful to the gospel. Be a servant of Christ, steward of these mysteries, these things that convert people's hearts, and you may find some of the greatest antagonists, the enemies of the faith, become the trophies for the Lord. God's given us this charge. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you have challenged us this morning. And I do pray from this morning on, Lord, that we truly might not just think that we're servants of Christ, but we would really act like servants, be servants. Lord, stewards of the mysteries. Lord, that we are overseers of those So, Lord, I do pray that we would not shrink back from presenting the good news of Jesus Christ to others. And that's for the Christian here this morning, but maybe you're here and you don't know the Lord. It's important to realize this, that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And also to recognize that God has shown His great love to us and that His Son, Jesus Christ, died for us on a cross, died for you. There's another thing, repent. Need to turn from sin and turn to God. He says, you will be cleansed if you turn to Him and also receive. He says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so this morning, maybe you're here with us and you need to realize you're a sinner. You need to recognize Jesus died for you. You need to repent, turn from your sin. And this morning, receive Christ. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if that is you this morning, I want to pray with you right where you're seated, but I want to see your hand. And you're saying yes to Jesus. Lift your hand up if you'd like to receive Christ this morning as your Lord and Savior. Lift it up high and let me see it. God bless you. Anyone else? See that young fellow? Anyone else? Lift it up high. We want to pray for you right where you're seated. You're not joining a church. You're joining heaven. You're saying yes to Jesus Christ. I want to be with you eternally. Last time, anyone else, lift your hand. I want to pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. And Father, we thank you that this morning, Lord, as you say that, behold, you stand at the door and knock, and you have knocked on heart's doors this morning. And you say, if anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. And so this morning, I want you to pray this prayer with me. You can just follow me in prayer. And you're asking Christ to come into your heart. Simply say, dear Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. I turn to you this morning in repentance. And I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, and to be my Savior. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. Help me to live the rest of my life here on earth for your sake, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.